All right, let's pray though. Father, thank you so much for your grace. Father, thank you so much for you're so kind and you're with us every step of the way. And Father, we're so weak and we're so frail. And Lord, we're just asking you to continue to have grace, continue to have mercy. Lord, continue to lead us every step of the way. Lord, help us not to be carnal. Help us, Lord, to be spiritual. Father, just want to lift up Phil and Laura. And Father, just praying that you are going to open a door that nobody can shut. Praying, Father, that you're going to give them the wisdom to see which door is of you, Lord, and to just walk through it in faith and in trust. Father, thank you that you have not left us. You've not abandoned us, Father. You are a good Father. Thank you, Lord, that we have that spirit of adoption. And so, Lord, we just lift up tonight to you. We just ask, Father, that you'll be honored as we go through the scriptures. Father, that you're going to be glorified as we open up the things of your word. Father, that you are going to fill our hearts, fill our spirits, fill our minds with your spirit. Father, I pray this will be a work of you. This is not our work, although thank you that we get to co-labor. But Lord, we're asking this to be your work in us, through us. Without you, we can do nothing. We can do nothing. So please, Father, we're dependent upon you tonight. We want to hear from you. Just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, Lyndall, how are you? Good to see you. Okay, so let me pull up our notes here. Okay, all right. Another week of breaking bread. I just want to say it's been a blessing for me. I hope it's been a blessing for you guys. I love the Word of God. It's really everything to me. And it's just, man, I feel like the Lord he's put a lot in me, and I just want to get it out. I want to break it out, but I also want to do it in a way that's good, in a way that people can receive. Don't want to pour too much on at a time. So feel free to always give feedback if you feel I'm going too fast or giving too much. But I'm trying to layer these things out. But I just, the more, and I said this before, but the more I spend time in life, the more I spend time with Christians, the more I see and am persuaded of the need of patient continuance in all of the scriptures. And that's what we're trying to do, is we're trying to patiently continue in all of the scriptures, not just the parts that are convenient. And I think it's important because that's going to give us the full, balanced perspective of who our God is, what his plan is from the beginning to the end, and what our part is. So I pray this has been a blessing for you, and looking forward to continue, hopefully many weeks to come. This is week 9, or lesson 9. This is our fourth part of the Old Testament survey. We're surveying the Old Testament, and tonight we're going to try to get through the prophets. Don't know if we'll get through all of them, but we'll see what progress we make. Now, we looked at this scripture last week because we started, but then we didn't get into it. So just go through this again. It's a scripture from 2 Kings chapter 17. And it's a good kind of summary of what the prophets are. So we'll just look at it again. And I would encourage you, this chapter is a good chapter. It says, "Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways, and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets." And really, as we get into Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, all these guys, this is really what we're going to see over and over. So at first, when you read these books, sometimes they seem quite repetitive. And in some ways, they are quite repetitive. And if you've been a parent at all with children, sometimes you've probably sounded quite repetitive. And you probably have been quite repetitive because that's just the way of human nature. Something about human nature, a lot of times it takes us a long time to learn the lesson. And so literally what the prophets are is God raising up men, sending men who look at their culture, see the hypocrisy, see the evil, see the departure from the ways of the Lord, and they don't agree. And God raises them up and puts his word in their heart. And basically, this is what they're doing throughout the books of the prophets. They're saying, turn from your evil ways and keep God's commandments, keep his statutes according to the law. You know, they're pointing people back to the covenant that God made with Israel. Again, so when we're in the Old Testament, we're looking at the prophets, we're pointing people back to that old covenant and saying, look, you promised you were going to keep this covenant. Do it. Do it. This is God's will. And then they would also warn of judgment to come if they wouldn't listen. And so we talked about it last week, but the false prophets were the men that always prophesied good things, smooth things, always promised peace and prosperity. That was the false prophets. It was easy to be a false prophet. You were well liked and paid well as a false prophet. It was the true prophets that were not always liked or well received. And that's why the story of the prophets, for the most part, is stories of rejection, stories of suffering, stories of hardship. But the grace of God is greater than all those rejections, hardships, sufferings. And we see God doing mighty things for and through these prophets. Now, the prophets not only pointed people back to the law, because they weren't really bringing new revelation in the sense like they weren't adding to God's law. They weren't adding new parts. They were saying, get back to the truth. But the prophets were also revealing things to come. And one of the neat things as you read through these prophetic books is they are rich with prophecies of the coming of Christ. Or I should say the comings of Christ, both his first coming and his second coming. Now, we now, after the fact, can clearly see the difference between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And the first coming of Christ is summed up when Christ said Christ had to first suffer these things. The first coming of Christ was Christ didn't come to judge or condemn the world. He came to save it. Okay, so the first coming of Christ was his humility, his laying down his life, his suffering, his serving, his dying on the cross for man's sins. That's the first coming. The second coming of Christ is Christ coming back to crush his enemies, to take over the entire world and rule it with a rod of iron. He's the conquering king and nobody will stop him. So when you read through these books, the prophets would prophesy of these things to come, although they themselves did not fully understand. They didn't understand the difference between first coming, second coming. And these things are revealed in the New Testament that they prophesied of these things, but they didn't really fully understand them. And so sometimes first coming, second coming are like stuck right together in passages, sometimes literally in the same verse. The first half of the verse will be first coming. The second half of the verse will be second coming. And so again, they didn't fully see it, but we, after the fact, now it's a lot easier for us to identify, oh, that's Christ's first coming. Look, Isaiah 53, here he's suffering, he's dying. Oh, look, that's Christ's second coming. You know, and there's many, many passages. So, but these are great books of prophetic foreshadowings of the new covenant, the church even, the gospel going to the Gentiles, the righteousness of God through his servant, through his righteous servant, the kingdom of God, a lot of end times prophetic stuff we're going to see as we go through this, pointing forward to the end times and the tribulation and the time of the Antichrist and his kingdom. And so These are really awesome books. We went through this last week. I'll just review this quickly. So again, we're looking through the prophets. There's 17 books of prophets. The first five are called the major prophets. The last 12 are called the minor prophets. And again, we're seeing this 5-12 thing over and over through the Old Testament. And so, quick overview. They detail the messages of God's prophets to Israel and other nations throughout the times of the divided kingdom of Israel, the times of the captivity, and the times of the regathering to Jerusalem. These books are the most difficult to understand in all the scriptures. And the reason why is a lot of times you need both historical context and prophetic understanding. You need both of these. They're both required for proper interpretation. Now, like we said, read through it. Doesn't mean God can't speak to you powerfully. It doesn't mean he can't give you powerful verses. There's so many power verses through these books. Do not neglect these books. You're doing yourself a great disservice if you neglect these books. Just because the messages are rough, just because God gets rough in some of this stuff, don't neglect them. Don't ignore them. Great, great scriptures. But to get a full understanding of these are the most difficult to understand in all the scriptures. So don't feel bad if you're reading and you're not getting much. But do some research. You know, I mean, now it's easy. We got the internet and Google, and you can look up YouTube, overview of the book of Isaiah, and you can get a full detailed overview and a picture form, you know. So there's lots of helps out there to help you. Okay, like we already said, they have many references to the first and second comings of Christ, many references to the judgment and regathering of Israel, many references to the Antichrist and the end of this world. By the way, this world is called this present evil world. This is the world that's run by the devil right now. He has now been given the kingdoms. He's been given the authority. And one day he'll give his authority and his seat to one man who's called the beast in Revelation. People also know him as the Antichrist. He'll give his full power and full reign and full authority to that one man. And that one man will rule for 42 months. 3.5 years, he'll have a full reign over this earth. Although even his reign, a lot of times people, they pump the reign of the Antichrist to be like it's going to be this great one world government, it's going to rule all. It's not really going to be quite like that. When you study through these books, you're going to see he's going to have battles, it's going to be a divided kingdom, he's going to have things he's trying to put out. The only one who's going to really rule this earth with unity, prosperity, peace, blessing is going to be Jesus Christ. The Antichrist will not be able to do it. He's going to try. It's going to be a really cheap imitation. And you can get that sense from Daniel chapter 2. Read the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2. Yes, it's going to be a terrible kingdom. You can get that from Daniel chapter 7. The fourth beast is a dreadful beast. He's going to do lots of horrible things to the earth, and he's going to rule with force and cruelty. But he's not going to have the full one-world government like they're all making it out to be and all the conspiracy theorists. He will not really be able to get full power because the devil's just a cheap counterfeit of God. Only God can do these things. Okay, these books are sober books. Sober. Okay, you know what it means to be sober. You know, they're going to sober you up when you read these books. They reveal the true extent of God's holiness in both his destructive judgment and restoring grace. Okay, Job said this. He said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And the scripture says right after that, that in all of this, Job did not sin nor charged God foolishly. So one of the things you're going to see in these books of the prophets, in fact, he's going to declare in Isaiah 45, God's going to say, "I kill, I make alive." And we talked about this before. He says, "I form the light, I create darkness." One of the things you're going to see is God, this is his universe, this is his earth. He can do as he pleases and nobody can stop him. And so you're going to see a God who gives and takes away. You're going to see a God who kills and makes alive. And he won't apologize because he is the true God of Israel. And all false gods will bow the knee one day to him. He says in Isaiah, he says, as surely as I live, I swear. And this is one of the things I want you to keep note of. When you see God swear by himself, you'll see this throughout these books of the prophets. You go, I've sworn by myself. When God speaks like that, you better pay attention to what he's about to say. He's not playing around. And he says, I've sworn by myself, as surely as I live, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall swear by my name, saith the Lord of hosts. And so you're going to see this God that we're dealing with is a great king. In fact, he says that in Malachi, the last of these books. He says, I'm a great king and my name is dreadful among the heathen. See, he's saying, who do you think you are to play around with my things? He was speaking to the priests because they were playing around with the things of God, trying to make money off of the work of God. And he's going, you don't know who you're talking about. I'm a great king. So I love these books because here you get to see God speak about himself. Like openly, you know? And I love this. You're going to get to see God just speak about it. I mean, he will declare who he is and he will declare what he's going to do. And you're going to see nobody stops him. Nobody. And I love that. I love that. The true God. He is a man of war. He is a holy God. But we'll also see he's gracious and long-suffering. We'll see him give chance after chance to his people and even to other nations to repent, to stop doing evil, to turn back to him. I'm going to see this throughout these books of the prophets. One thing I encourage you before we get into this, and I was praying tonight saying, Lord, is there anything specific you want me to say to your people tonight as I'm going through this? And the one thing that he put in my heart was to say this. Please prove everything. Test everything by the word of the Lord. Don't prove it by your feelings. Don't prove it by what sounds good. Prove it by the word of the Lord. And that's that scripture that I posted tonight on the group from Isaiah. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. At that point, he was warning his people about the false prophets. And he was saying, look, the way you test them is you look at my law. You look at my testimony. And if they don't line up with that, they have no light in them. So, as we go through these again, these are wonderful books. Powerful books. They'll put the fear of God in you, but the fear of God's a blessing. But they'll also put the hope of God in you. As you're going to see that in the end, God has such mercy and such restoration for his people all through here. So let's get into it. First, we're going to look at the major prophets. First one is Isaiah. It's the 23rd book of the Old Testament. Again, these dates, I can't tell you these are exact by any means. I'm just giving you dates according to what I found from some other reliable sources, but I haven't personally studied these dates out thoroughly. Okay, Isaiah, I'm trying to sum this up, okay? So go easy on me, because Isaiah is a rich book. Isaiah foretells judgments on sinful nations. It foretells of the judgment and the restoration of Israel. And it is rich with messianic prophecies, especially regarding his salvation. A lot of people call Isaiah the fifth gospel because it is so rich with prophecies of Christ's coming, of Christ's salvation, of Christ's righteousness that he would bring and that he would impute. It's an awesome book. Isaiah is kind of like a mini picture of the Bible. Isaiah has 66 chapters. The Bible has 66 books. And I'm not going to say that necessarily each chapter lines up with each book, but I will say this is very interesting. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are very judgment heavy. And you know, the Old Testament has 39 books. Once you get to Isaiah 40, when Isaiah 40 kicks off, all of a sudden it says, comfort ye, my people. And from Isaiah 40 on, God really steps into the scene in such a powerful way, opening up who he is and his righteousness and his salvation. And the whole kind of, I don't know, I don't want to say spirit, but almost the spirit of the book kind of shifts from a very judgment heavy to a very like glorifying God and his restoration for the last 27 chapters. And again, there's 27 books in the New Testament. So literally the book of Isaiah almost splits the same way the whole Bible splits, 66 chapters to 66 books. It's an awesome book. These are some of the key themes in Isaiah: rebellion, sin, idolatry. And you're going to see God, he doesn't play around with rebellion, sin, and idolatry. He deals very hardly with them. He lays the hammer. Okay, judgment, burden. But then we're going to see salvation, righteousness, redemption, restoration. These are some of the key themes in Isaiah. Jeremiah, second of the major prophets. Jeremiah comes after Isaiah, as you can see, about 70 years after Isaiah. And Jeremiah foretells and shows the judgment of the southern kingdom of Judah. And it shows their multiple rejections of God's second chances. Very, very sad. Jeremiah is a really sad book. It's a really sad book. Now, if you study it carefully and you read it carefully, it's actually an amazing story of God's grace for Jeremiah. I mean, it's really incredibly amazing of what God does to hold up this man and support this man and protect this man and eventually bless his end because he stood for the true God when nobody else would, when everybody else was against him. He literally stood against kings and princes and governors and just stood for the truth when everybody else was lying and saying peace and prosperity when there was no peace and prosperity coming. So it's sad when you see how hard the hearts of God's people were, how rebellious they were, how many times God would say, look, just do this. This is all you got to do. And he would even help them. He'd like bring it right there to the brink for them, and they would just go the other way. I mean, just go the other way. Just wicked, man. It's a really sad book. But for Jeremiah, he suffered incredibly throughout it. But in the end, when everybody else is killed, murdered, or carried off captivity, Jeremiah gets to stay in the land. He gets planted and he gets protection from the foreign government that comes in and takes over Babylon. The foreign government comes in and says, this guy's a man of God, don't touch him. And they protect him and they actually like give him like a home and food. And it's like really insane. This is a real story, okay? This guy actually did this. So you see how God will provide for his prophets. Now look, not all prophets end up, some prophets got to die. Some prophets got to, you know, that's the path. Some of them have to suffer martyr's death. But look, then they wake up in heaven, so it's even better. But this guy, the Lord protected him. He suffered a lot, but he protected him in the end. And you just got to read it. You got to read it. This is a book of both prophecy and history, so it's taking you through the story. This is Judah's last chance before God brings Nebuchadnezzar in and just destroys the temple, destroys Jerusalem, takes the kings away. Key themes, again, also rebellion, idolatry, covetousness, backsliding. Because one of the kings that Jeremiah was prophet during was Josiah. And that was actually a time of great revival. Judah had like one last great revival before like the end came and they crashed. And it was during the time of Josiah. But once Josiah died, they backslid severely and they were worse than ever. And so we all see injustice. We see a lot of false prophets in Jeremiah. This is a great book to read to find out the difference between a true prophet and false prophets because you see them side by side. They're just laid out for you. Truth. God's word, obedience, captivity, restoration. These are all key themes throughout Jeremiah. Power book. It's a power book. It's a sad book. It's a sober book. Get ready to cry if you read it, but you got to read it. Okay, Lamentations. This is kind of, it's pretty much after Jeremiah, but technically Jeremiah goes a little bit ahead of Lamentations. It's kind of in Jeremiah. But this is also written by Jeremiah, and this shows Jeremiah the prophet lamenting, which also means weeping. He's lamenting for Judah and Jerusalem, which have been judged severely. And when we say severely, we're talking about severely. And this is God's work. This is Him. He's judging His people. The scripture says judgment must begin at the house of God. And He says, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, what shall be the end of the ungodly and the sinner? God, He's intense. You don't play around with Him. Lamentations, very sad book. Key themes, mourning, oppression, affliction, repentance, suffering. Okay. Let's continue. Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel also continues forward. It's after Jeremiah. This is now after Judah's been carried away, and this is now in the time of the captivity. So this is following Jeremiah. A lot of prophecies portraying the judgment of certain nations, portraying the perverseness of Israel. And we see Israel is pretty perverse in Ezekiel, pretty messed up. The stuff, again, this is after they've been judged and the stuff they're still doing, worshiping the sun in His house, like the house of God turned into a place of worshiping the sun. You know what I mean? Just messed up stuff. And yet, here's the amazing thing. God's grace and His restoration of the kingdom of Israel and the rebuilding of the temple in the last days. The last nine chapters of Ezekiel are showing the future temple and the future land of Israel as it will be reestablished in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. So when Christ rules on this earth for 1,000 years, He gives you the full dimensions and buildings of that temple, how it's going to look, how everything's going to be set up, how the worship of God is going to happen during that millennium. And again, there's still going to be priests. There's still going to be offerings. Israel's still going to be the head of nations. The tribe of Levi is going to be the priests. Specifically, it'll be the sons of Zadok because they were the ones who never went astray. They always stayed true. And there'll be animal sacrifices and everything during Christ's reign in the millennium. It's very interesting, fascinating study. And we also get to see the land grants of the 12 tribes during this millennial kingdom. Key themes in Ezekiel: heavenly visions. Ezekiel gets a lot of heavenly visions. Abominations, idolatry, pride, harlotry. And he's not speaking about physical harlotry so much. He's more speaking about spiritual harlotry. But actually, God does say, talks about, because the men have committed adultery against God, so then their wives will commit adultery against them. And He says, and I won't even judge him for it because you've been committing adultery against Me. War is a key theme through Ezekiel. But then also the new heart, the restoration and God's house. These are key themes throughout the book of Ezekiel. And then Daniel is kind of after Ezekiel and Jeremiah, but also kind of concurrent. So kind of like takes a half step backwards, but then eventually Daniel's going forward. So these books are, in general, they're chronological. Although Ezekiel did prophesy during the time of Daniel, and Ezekiel even mentions Daniel by name. So these guys were contemporaries, but Daniel runs a little bit further past Ezekiel. So generally these books are chronological. And Daniel, again, is also during the captivity. And Daniel's both historical and prophetic. It's got both. So we see stories of Daniel and his friends. They were Jewish captives. They were in Babylon. And we see stories of them standing for the true God and being promoted and protected by God. And yeah, Daniel is an amazing story. I mean, he ends up getting raised up to one of the top three presidents in the land, and then eventually being third in command in Babylon, although that only lasted for a day. It's an interesting story. But Daniel really, I mean, just an honorable young man. He reminds me a lot of Joseph in the scriptures. Honorable, blessed by God with incredible wisdom and discernment. A real servant, but also a real leader. And God just, even in a foreign government, even in a foreign empire, just raises this man up to greatness. But also, like Joseph, faced a lot of false accusations, trials, but through it, he's brought through them all. God's with him. But then it's also a great book of prophecies regarding world empires, regarding the Antichrist, the end times, and God's kingdom and the Messiah. Great book of prophecies. And again, this is just interesting, okay? The 27th book of the Old Testament is Daniel. The 27th book of the New Testament is Revelation. That is not a coincidence. These two books correlate, correspond amazingly. You cannot study Revelation without studying Daniel. If you had to pick one book that you need to know in order to go through Revelation, it's Daniel. Those books go hand in hand. Now, I don't want to say Daniel's the only one you need to go through Revelation, but they go hand in hand. Both the 27th books, which again, 27 is 3 cubed. So, I don't know what that means, but it's just interesting. It's 3 cubed, also 9 times 3. So we know 3s and 9s, those are good numbers with God. Key visions. So here I didn't want to go through the key themes. I thought I'll give you the key visions because there's a lot of visions, end time visions in this book. The key visions. The first one is in chapter 2, the great image and the stone. The great image represents world empires. The stone represents Christ's kingdom. Then in chapter, I think it's 4, is the great tree. And this represents Nebuchadnezzar's empire. Then in chapter, I think it's 5, the handwriting on the wall. Then in chapter 7, the four beasts and the Son of Man. And again, these four beasts represent world empires. And then the Son of Man, that's Christ coming to take over the kingdoms. Chapter 8, you have the ram and the he-goat. The ram represents Media Persia, the empire of Media Persia. And the he-goat represents the empire of Greece. I mean, these are astounding prophecies, especially if you know anything about history and world empires. I mean, the stuff God revealed to Daniel just laid out exactly what was going to happen with the world empires. It's amazing. So again, you've probably heard about the empire of Greece and Alexander the Great and him conquering the known world at that time. All of this is prophesied in Daniel about 200 years before it ever happened. And it's like laid out. I mean, like laid out. I mean, laid out exactly how it was going to happen, how he would die prematurely. And after he would die, the four generals would take over and his kingdom would be split into four parts. And then it talks about how they're going to fight with each other. It's exactly what happens in history. You can, as you study world history. Then you have the 70 weeks in Daniel 9. You have the Son of Man in Daniel 10. And then in Daniel 11, you have the 10 kings. And this is like end times, Daniel 11, end times. Antichrist is in there big time. And then the final resurrections in Daniel 12. So these are some of the key visions throughout Daniel. And Daniel, 12 chapters. So definitely lines up. You got 12 months. You got 12 tribes of Israel. So all those things are connected there. Okay, yeah, that's major prophets. Just a quick overview of the major prophets. These are awesome books. Like I said, too, this is very interesting. Just throwing this out there for those of you who like patterns. There's 5 books of the law. There's 5 books of wisdom. There's 5 major prophets. And then when you come to the New Testament, there's 4 Gospels plus 1 book of church history. X. These fives really correlate well. So again, I'm just throwing this out there. I'm not saying this is the only way to read the Bible. It's not. But it's a neat thing to study sometime if you ever decide to do it, to read Genesis with Job, with Isaiah, with Matthew. These books really line up. Take the first ones of each. Then you take the second ones of each. You take Exodus with Psalms, with Jeremiah, with Mark. Again, so taking the second books of those groups of fives. And then the third books, you take Leviticus with Proverbs, with Lamentations, with Luke. A lot of L's there too, by the way. Very, very interesting. And then you take the fourth book, Numbers, with Ecclesiastes, with Ezekiel, and with John. And then the fifth book, you take Deuteronomy, with Song of Solomon, with Daniel, with Acts. Just really line up pretty neat. Although maybe you could even take Acts out and instead read Revelation there, and you'll really get some neat stuff. But just throwing that out there for you, these patterns of fives and then 12s. Okay, so then after the five books of the major prophets, we have 12 minor prophets. And these are called minor prophets just because they're smaller. The books are smaller in size. It's not necessarily that they are less significant. But, yeah. These books, as you'll see, they're not chronological in complete chronological order. And I'm going to get you that document that will show you where these books all line up in the history of Israel. And that will really help as you're reading through the Old Testament. But the first one's Hosea. And Hosea, again, now we're stepping quite a bit backwards. We're taking about 200 years backwards step from Daniel and Hosea. Now, in this book, God likens the idolatry of the northern kingdom of Israel to a wife cheating on her husband. Yet, God still shows grace in the end. And this is really just key theme throughout all the prophets, throughout all the history of Israel. Israel, for the most part, just cheats on God, runs after false gods, wants to fit in with the world, wants to be like the world. Instead of being unique, and being that nation that God called them to be different from the rest of the nations, to be peculiar, to be filled with the treasures of His word. Instead of that, they want to fit in. They want to look like the other nations. They want to act like the other nations. They want to operate like the other nations. And so it's really, it's their idolatry is like whoredoms throughout the scriptures. It's like whoredoms. It's harlotry. It's adultery. Even the words idolatry and adultery are quite similar. They're quite close. And that's what it is. And yet the amazing thing is, God's still going to show grace in the end to Israel. Because God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and He will not go back on His word. So no matter how messed up they get, in the end, Israel will be saved. Now, that doesn't mean every Israelite who lives throughout time is going to be saved. Look at the ones who are living in sin and living in wickedness and reject God. He judges them. He sends them to hell. Boom, He cuts them off. But Israel as a nation, He will never fully destroy Israel, and He will let nobody else destroy Israel. God's protective hand has been on Israel from the beginning and will be till the end. So even when all the nations in the world turn against Israel, and they will during the time of the Antichrist, all the governments, I should say. I shouldn't say everybody in all the nations. Not everybody will turn against Israel, but the governments of the world will turn against Israel. They still won't be destroyed. God has promised He will save them. He will restore them. Okay, Joel, awesome end times book. Awesome, short, power-packed. It shows the tribulation of the world. It shows the Messiah returning to earth to judge and to establish His kingdom. Short, power-packed, key book. Again, for Revelation, Joel. If you want to study Revelation, Joel's going to help tie in some key things. Amos, an awesome book. An awesome book. It shows the judgment of God against the ease and the phony religion of Israel. And it shows Israel's hatred of God's prophets, and yet it promises their restoration. So again, we see it throughout. God's restoration is guaranteed for Israel. The question is, what's going to happen to each Israelite? Which choice are they going to make? But in the end, God's going to restore Israel. Amos, great book. Great practical book, too, for today. If you want to see what a lot of modern Christianity is like, you read the book of Amos and you'll see very similar spirit in modern Christianity as was going on in Israel at that time. Okay, Obadiah, shortest book of the Old Testament, one chapter. And because this book is actually focusing not on Israel, but it's focusing on Edom. And this is the book of judgment against the nation of Edom. Who's Edom? The Edomites are the descendants of Jacob's brother Esau. So when you go back, Abraham had Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was the firstborn, he was rejected. Isaac's the secondborn, he's chosen. Isaac and Rebekah have twins. They have Esau and Jacob. Esau's the firstborn, he's going to be rejected too. Jacob's the secondborn, he's going to be renamed Israel, and that's where Israel's going to come from. Esau's descendants become known as the Edomites, and the Edomites envy and hate Israel because Israel's the chosen and they were rejected. And it's amazing. This is hundreds and hundreds of years later. This is literally, actually more than 100, I mean it's hundreds, but this is 1,150 years later after Jacob and Esau. So again, the stuff you're reading in Genesis is so key. When you read Genesis, everything is so key because everything that happens in Genesis is setting up what's going to happen later in history. Remember, you're not just reading a book. You're getting to read a book about the beginnings and the origins of everything as we know it on this earth. So these Edomites, they maintain this hatred and this envy of Israel for all those years. And Obadiah comes on the scene and prophesies of their judgment because of their envy and hate. Now look, just because you're rejected, you don't get to be the chosen one. That doesn't mean you have to harden yourself in hatred. See, Esau could have stayed humble and just humbly served his brother and said, you know what, hey, I'm not the chosen one. The Messiah is going to come through him. I screwed things up. But he could have stayed humble and served his brother and loved his brother, but he didn't. He allowed that rejection to create that hatred and that envy. And this thing passed on from generation to generation. That is pretty sad. Okay, we continue. Then Jonah. Everybody knows Jonah. Jonah is a selfish, bitter prophet. Jonah is one of the worst examples of a man of God. Just really, you read the book, you'd just be shocked at what a bum this guy was. And so God literally had him swallowed by a whale to get his attention. God literally brought a storm to smash these guys in the boat so that finally they'd throw Jonah overboard. And then God brought this whale to swallow Jonah up. And then after 3 days and three nights in hell, because that's where Jonah went, Jonah did not survive in the whale's belly. Jonah did die. He died and he went into hell. And then from hell, he prayed to God, please, God, have mercy, take me out. And God brought him out of hell and resurrected him. He had the whale spit him out on the beach, and Jonah resurrected back to life and went to Nineveh and preached like God told him. That's why Jesus said, there's going to be no sign given to this generation but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Just like Jonah was 3 days, three nights in the whale's belly, so will the Son of Man be 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah is a picture and type of Christ, which is crazy because Jonah was nothing like Christ. And that's the amazing thing about God, is God can even take a guy who's nothing like Christ and still use him as an amazing picture of Christ. Because remember, as we search the scriptures, they're all pointing us to Jesus Christ. And that's the amazing work of God. But now here's the amazing thing. Jonah's the selfish, bitter prophet who hates the people he's going to preach to. He hates them. He doesn't want them to be saved. In fact, he doesn't even offer them a chance to be saved. He doesn't even preach repent. He just says, 40 days, you guys are going to be judged. He preaches a hopeless message. By the way, Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, and they were a wicked, I mean, it was a wicked place. But here's the amazing thing. The whole city repented from Jonah's preaching. So Jonah, like one of the worst men of God ever, was used by God to preach one of the greatest revivals in the history of mankind, arguably the greatest revival. The entire city, and this was a huge city, repented, and God, who was going to judge them, turned from the evil that God was going to bring and says, I won't do it because they repented and had mercy on the whole city. And then after they repented, Jonah sat there and had a gripe session with God, saying, this is why I didn't want to do it. I knew you were merciful, and I knew you wouldn't judge him. And sitting there and just whining and complaining. I mean, really. But you know what? Here's the thing. A lot of people will say, you know, in order to be used by God, you gotta love the people, and you can't preach. You gotta first make relationships and be kind. And they'll say all this stuff. And look, that's all modern psychology. Okay, that's not Bible. Okay, there's nowhere in the Bible that says you can't preach to people. You first gotta make relationships, and you gotta love them, and you gotta slowly event. That's all modern psychology. It's not Bible. Okay. By the way, when Jesus did his ministry, he didn't just come in and love people. He first preached. Everywhere he went, he walked into a city, and the first thing he ever did was preach, and he preached, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. So he didn't make relationships with people, and he didn't show them love first. He first preached, okay? So don't listen to modern psychology. But they'll tell you this. You got to first make relationships and slow. No. Listen, Jonah made no relationships. Jonah had no love for the people. Jonah wanted to see them burn and go to hell. And God still used his preaching to bring an entire revival. So here's the thing we're going to see. The key with serving God is obeying God. It's obeying God. Now listen, I'm not saying you should go out and hate the people you preach to. By no means. Christ has commanded us to love one another. We're commanded to love our enemies, okay? So I'm not saying this is the way to do it, but I'm just showing you that when people say you have to or else it's not going to work, they're wrong. Straight up, they're wrong. Because look at Jonah. Here's a guy who didn't love him, didn't care about him, and he preached the greatest revival ever. He probably got more done in those 40 days than most preachers will ever get done in 20 lifetimes. So listen, the key is not what you think. The key is obey God. So if God says, go preach to those people, don't sit there and go, well, I was told I have to first make relationships and I have to first love them and I got to first pray for them. No. If God says, go preach to them, you go preach them. If God says, go confront that guy's sin and rebuke him, go confront him and rebuke him. Now, look, we should do it in love. That's what's going to get the reward for us. Believe me, Jonah's not getting rewarded for the work he did. He did it with the wrong attitude, wrong spirit. But the key in terms of God's work getting done is us obeying. The key for us to get rewarded is us to obey with a willing heart, with a good heart. That's how we're going to get rewarded. Paul talks about this. You can read this exactly what I'm talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 9, start to finish, read it a few times. Paul deals with this issue exactly. But anyways, just it's a great book. It's a weird book, but it's a very interesting book. We all know it, but just giving you a little different perspective on it. Micah. Micah comes after Jonah. Micah is God's call to righteousness and judgment to the corrupt leaders of the nation of Israel. And these leaders were profiting off of the weak and the vulnerable. They were taking advantage of the poor, the weak, the vulnerable. And God is calling them, you better get back to righteousness and you better execute true judgment or else I'm going to come and I'm going to judge you. But Micah also promises both the first and second comings of the Messiah. You can see both first and second coming in Micah. And it's neat. It's the 33rd book. We know Jesus Christ was 33 years old when he died and went to the cross. So just interesting connection there. Nahum is after Micah. Nahum is really the sequel to Jonah. It's 160 years later after Jonah preached. And now, at this point, Nineveh will not repent. And now Nineveh must be judged for its lies and witchcrafts. So this is the, again, 160 years before Jonah came, preached, the whole city repented. They got right. But again, 160 years later, that's many generations later, they have degenerated far worse than they were in the days of Jonah. And at this point, Nahum comes on the scene and they're finished. And he just prophesies of the judgment to come. And by the way, if you study what happened in Nineveh and Assyria in history, study how they fell. Nahum, it's exactly what Nahum prophesied of. Now again, to us, a lot of times these things we don't really get it, you know? But you have to understand, like Assyria in that day, that would be like America. It was like the world empire, the great power. It's like seeing the great power be brought to nothing. And by the way, God has done that many times in history. So don't ever think any nation is like, oh, untouchable. No, if God says their time's up, and he will bring them to nothing. Habakkuk, this predicts the destruction of the wicked men of Judah by Babylon. So again, this is getting towards the end, 613 BC. This is just before Nebuchadnezzar comes in and wipes out Judah. So he's along the same time as Jeremiah. So he's preaching just like Jeremiah, preaching the truth, predicting the destruction of the wicked men of Judah by Babylon. But he promises salvation to the just that live by faith, because there's always a remnant that will respond and live by faith. Okay, Zephaniah, also a great end times book, talks about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is God's judgment of the wicked. And this is the great tribulation. This is prophetic. Talks about the purging of Jerusalem and the salvation of the meek remnant. Haggai is an awesome book. This is kind of a historical book. You're looking at the history. This is after the captivity. And now the captivity has been released and has come back to Jerusalem. So this Haggai falls in the same time period as Ezra, when you read the book of Ezra. In fact, you'll see Haggai mentioned in the book of Ezra. So he's a prophet, and he comes and he exhorts. That's like preaching, like, hey, you guys got to get going. He exhorts the remnant of Israel to rebuild the temple. And they do. They respond to the preaching of Haggai, and they get the work done. So that's a cool little book. Short book, but awesome little book. Zechariah, another key end times book. Key end times book. So again, you need Daniel, you need Joel, Zephaniah, Zechariah. Zechariah is very key end times book. Visions, prophecies of the end times, and the comings of Christ. Again, you'll see both first and second comings. Incredible prophecies in Zechariah. I mean, incredible prophecies. Prophecies that when you first read them, you're going to have no idea what he's even talking about. But as you continue in the Word of God and you start piecing a little bit here and a little bit there and connecting these dots, just incredibly rich prophecies, like insane, insane. I remember one day when God opened up the prophecy, well, just I say one of the prophecies in Zechariah 11, opened it up to me. I don't know, maybe 15, 14 years ago. I mean, it's like 4, 5, 6 verses or something, just a short little thing. And he opened this thing up to me. And I was just writing pages and pages and pages and pages of this prophecy just unfolding in Christ. Just amazing. Seriously, this book is insane. It's a key book for studying end times. And then the last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. Or if you're Italian, it's Malachi. Malachi, the Italian pizza maker. So when you study Malachi, this is the last book of the Old Testament written, and it literally was the last book written. You can see it's a good 50 years after Zechariah. By the way, Zechariah was during the time of Haggai. They were actually both friends. They worked together, Haggai and Zechariah. Malachi, last book. And here we're only about 50 years later. This is after a great revival in Israel's time. Again, Israel got released from captivity. They got sent back to Jerusalem. They got to rebuild the city. They got to rebuild the temple. They got to rebuild their homes. And they were doing really good under Ezra and Nehemiah, and under Haggai and Zechariah, and under Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. They were doing good for a season. In about 50 years, I'll say more like 100 years, because I'm going to go off the 520. Within 100 years after, they're already like backsliding big time. Big time backsliding. And when you read Malachi, this book is a stern rebuke to the priests first. The priests first, because God holds his men to the highest accountability, and to the people of the remnant of Judah. And he rebukes them for these three things. Their sins of lousy offerings. They were just giving God leftovers and thought it was acceptable. They're keeping the best for themselves, keeping the best for their buddies, just giving God leftovers. And he rebukes them sharply. For their sins of divorce. Divorce was now rampant, even amongst the priests. Priest would marry a girl. Yeah, I don't like her after a few years. Divorce her, take a new wife. And God's going, I don't care if you divorced her. That's your wife. This new one you're with is not your wife. You better go back and make things right. God doesn't play around with marriage and divorce. And the sins of no tithes. They were not tithing. And again, back then, the tithes were the provision for God's people. And so the people weren't tithing. They weren't bringing to the house of the Lord. They weren't blessing the work of God. Again, they're just working on their own stuff, living for themselves. And God rebukes them sharply. And the last chapter of Malachi is a pretty cool chapter. Just an end times prophecy of God's return. And also prophesies of Elijah's coming before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Okay. That was long. It was almost an hour. Sorry, I went a little over, but I thought, let's finish this Old Testament. So we pushed through. We got through the prophets, and I know it's a lot. If it's too much, just get the recording and listen to it again. There's a lot of information, but I just wanted to push through because I thought, let's finish the Old Testament. Let's get to the New Testament next week because the New Testament is really exciting, and I think you guys are going to love going through the New Testament survey.